Wonderful. Well, let's pray together before we look at the scriptures together this morning. But Lord Jesus, we do rejoice in those words that you've given to us from your Sermon on the Mount. And two particularly stand out to me this morning. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they shall be satisfied, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Lord, that is why we're gathered here this morning as well, is because we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we ask that you would satisfy us and satisfy our souls from your scriptures this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And Lord, we come with hearts purified because of our faith in you, Lord Jesus, and by your work of the Holy Spirit in us continually purifying our motives and our hearts. We come this morning because we want to see you, Lord. We want to understand you more and understand your word better so that we can please you with our lives. And we pray that you would accomplish this in us this morning as we look into your scriptures. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you this morning. I was away last week. I'll tell you a little bit more about that later on this morning. But my wife was originally supposed to come with me this morning as well, but she had to take our son, Isaiah, to a preview day at Biola University, and so they're down there this weekend. And that got me thinking about sort of the passage that we're actually sort of looking at this morning, about the separation, you know, between parents and children, although being the sixth one, I'm not too sad that he's leaving. But, you know, it's usually, I will be at the day, right? It's emotional, it's always emotional dropping them off. And you think about, you know, sometimes there's very painful separation with our children. Sometimes it's just sort of part of life and it's just the way it is. But, you know, it's really hard to send your kid off, you know, when you're a young parent to the very first child to Sunday or to, you know, preschool or drop them off at kindergarten. That's always a rough day. When you send your child off to college or to the military, you know, that's a rough day as a parent. Or seeing your children and take your grandchildren away and move away, you know, far away, that can be a tough one too because the visits are less frequent. But, you know, whatever the circumstances, whether they're very positive ones like this, it's just part of life and growth, or whether they're very hard, difficult ones, our concern for our children is always for their well-being, for their success, and as Christians, it's for their Christian faith, and we want to see them continue in that. And now I want us to consider, this is a parallel situation that we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians this morning. You know, that's what was happening with the Apostle Paul with the Thessalonian church and how he had to leave after just being there a few weeks and seeing people come to faith in Christ and seeing this new church planted. And, you know, perhaps you've been on a short-term mission trip where you've done church planting and evangelism. I know I've taken many teams to do that, and it always seems too soon to leave. It's like you wish you could just stay one more week and teach them some more wonderful things about the gospel, about prayer, or about, you know, whatever it is, living in their life, but it just seems always too soon. And that's the situation here with the Apostle Paul and his team with regards to the church at Thessalonica. You know, we will learn this morning that, you know, there's Satan's opposing their work, human opposition to the work, and they drove them out of there after just a couple months of planting the church. And so they feel like they're separated prematurely from this new church plant. And so turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2. We'll be beginning in verse 17, and we'll go all the way through chapter 3 today, actually. And you'll see why in a moment. But in this passage, the Apostle Paul is really sharing the depth of his heart as a pastor, as an apostle, toward these people. And it's the most emotional section of the letter. And the most important thing that we can learn from this morning is that we need to love the church so much that we're wrapped up in its progress in the gospel. That's what we see from our Apostle Paul this morning, is that he's so wrapped up in his love for the church, and he wants to see it progress in the gospel. And that should be our heart as well. So the text, the section, verses 8 to 10, is really the key part of this passage. And he says there, starting in verse 8, "For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." And so what we see in this section is the Apostle Paul's heart for these new believers, and he takes four actions that are mentioned here in verses 17 to 20. He's seeking to visit them really hard to get back there to fellowship with them. In verses 1 to 5, he sends encouragement through Timothy. In verses 6 to 10, he rejoices before God. And finally, in verses 11 to 13, he prays for their final protection, final perfection. So these four actions that the Apostle Paul takes are very instructive to how we interact with new believers and with one another as Christians. So let's observe his four actions this morning and learn from what he teaches us. So the first one is seeking to visit them in order to fellowship with them in love. And so we read in verses 17 and 18 how they were presently separated, and it wasn't his plan. They were thwarted by Satan. And then in verses 19 and 20, but forever they are his glory and his joy, even though they're separated for the moment and for a short period of time. So we read, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. So he's using this word picture that I already alluded to. It's about the separation of a parent and a child, because that's how he sees this situation. It's a very painful experience for him to have to leave them so early. And he's speaking about this tragic situation, that it's like they were ripped apart by the evil one. And he's reassuring the Thessalonians as he writes to them that it was beyond his control. He couldn't do anything about it. He didn't abandon them, even though they might be tempted to think that he abandoned them as their spiritual father, but he didn't. He was still with them in spirit, even though he couldn't be with them at this time, but he would try to reunite as soon as possible. And so the beginning with the word but here shows us that, you know, regardless of these severe oppositions, he would try to get back there again and again. And because there's this intense longing on both sides to be back together, and he made these heroic attempts, we don't know exactly what all he did, but he went to extreme measures to get back there. It's not like he just tried it once. He says again and again, we don't know what was all involved, but his plans, it says, were thwarted by Satan. And this word that's used in the Greek for thwarted is basically breaking up the ground to make it impossible to travel. Now, this is important because we'll come back to this and you'll see why this is bracketed at the end of the section this morning. But basically, Satan tore up the road, you know, metaphorically speaking, so he couldn't get back. There's no way to get back there. And maybe the civic officials in Thessalonica were really enforcing the pledge that they took against the apostle through Jason, if you remember that in Acts 17. And when they received a pledge from Jason and the others, that's when they released them. So they're not allowing them back in the city. And maybe the Jews had formed an evil, even murderous plot against the Apostle Paul. I mean, it's not the first time that's happened to him. Maybe he was suffering from a great illness like he was when he, you know, was in Galatia earlier. Maybe the Corinthian situation itself, where he is currently when he's writing this letter, maybe it really had a lot of high demands and he needed to be there. Maybe it's a conflation of all of these reasons why he can't get back. But it's interesting, isn't it, that he attributes this whole situation to Satan's opposition? He says, I wanted to come to you again and again, but Satan thwarted us. Satan hindered us. Satan broke up the ground. We couldn't get back. But, you know, elsewhere when the Apostle Paul can't seem to accomplish certain agenda items that he has for church planting and missions, he attributes it to God's direction, that God directed us here. God directed us here. And so wouldn't we love to know the answer about how do you know who's at fault, right? I mean, how do you know when it's all Satan's hindering the progress, or how do you know when it's God who's the one just directing you, right? I mean, it'd be great to know the answer to that question or have a nice little app on your phone for it, because that would be wonderful. But of course, I think it's really an issue of spiritual maturity and discernment and practice that comes out of it. But it could also be that he's just writing from hindsight here, you know, too, and just thinking, well, obviously it would have been best now, looking back, that I had been with him, so Satan was the one who was responsible for thwarting the progress of the church. But of course, they could both be true, right? I mean, this is how we discuss the concept of primary and secondary causality. That's what we're talking about here. The Apostle Paul truly recognizes the battle with Satan that's going on, but yet it's all under God's design. He's the sovereign one. John Calvin, in his commentary on this text, puts it this way, explains the situation. He says, Paul says elsewhere that God had not permitted him to do something. Quote, but both are true. For although Satan does his part, yet God retains supreme authority so as to open up a way for us, as often as he sees good, against Satan's will and in spite of his opposition. Paul accordingly says truly that God does not permit, although the hindrance comes from Satan. You see? So really, you could say both, because God is directing you in his church, but of course, we have this enemy against us, and we'll come up against him more later this morning. But the Thessalonians are his joy. In verses 19, he says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." And so Paul boasts about his work in the Lord. Did you know that that's not sinful? It's actually giving God his due to boast about what the Lord does in your work through the preaching of the gospel that he himself did and his team did. And so these people who had come to faith in Christ are his pride and joy. They're his children who had come to the faith. Later on in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." See, Paul's hope, his joy, his glory, is to see them on the final day when Jesus comes and his presence is with his people. They have a common destiny together. And it's that bond and that looking forward to the day of joy that he wants to even experience more of it now in anticipation of the future. You see, the first action that you notice him taking and his team taking in regards to new believers is to seek the fellowship with them. It's important to be with them. New believers, especially young believers, you know, Satan is going to make it very hard for you to get together with new believers. Have you noticed that? All of a sudden, your schedule gets full. Their schedule gets full. Now, Satan's doing, right? And, or you realize that things get hard in their life, right? Or their family and their friends start opposing what you're doing, right? Satan's going to make it very hard to get together. He's going to thwart your attempts, but you have to persevere through them. He's a real enemy, but he's not an omnipotent enemy. And so we should treat him as less than we often do and treat him as such and fight him in the power of God. I mean, this is part of fun of being a Christian. Is you get to fight the devil, right? In the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Apostle Paul's doing. We're to love the church so much that we're just wrapped up in its progress. Everywhere we can see it, anywhere we can see it. And we want to seek to meet together at a fellowship. So don't let Satan's schemes stop you from doing what's going to benefit the church. So I have an interesting illustration that came up this week too, is that last Sunday I was preaching at a church east of Barstow, in the middle of nowhere. It's on the edge of nowhere and beyond, right? So Newberry Springs, if you know where it is, but there's a wonderful church there called Newberry Springs Community Church. They've been partners with us for over 10 years maybe now or so. 250 people, like, where did they come from? I have no idea. But they're wonderful believers, and I always enjoy preaching out there. But my wife was supposed to come with me that morning. We were planning that, but there was another concern that we had, and that was for a young woman named Chelsea. You remember Chelsea? Chelsea Guerrero, she was one of our summer interns, and she became a Christian right this summer. Remember that? If you want to hear the whole story, talk to Arlie, she can tell it to you. But it turns out, in God's providential design, that Chelsea, after she finished here, moved back with her parents, who just happened to live less than a half a mile from me, okay, in my town. And so Linda's connected with her to get her really plugged into a local church there, because that's really important for a new believer, right? And so she decided that, well, it was probably best that she just take Chelsea to church one more time and introduce her to some more friends that she could be a part of in this church. So that's the first part of the story, great part of the story, but it's interesting. So I'm now preaching at this other church, and I have to explain why my wife isn't there. And so I explained the story, you know, before I preached about how Chelsea, you know, just became a believer, and hey, pray for her, by the way, you know, pray for them this morning, and then we went on with things. Well, then, at the very end of the service, this is a very interesting church, the way they do things, but at the very end of the service, an elder will typically close in prayer, and he remembered that I said, "Would you pray for Chelsea?" And so he spent a long time in public of the whole church just praying for Chelsea and her faith. I mean, so to me, that's just a wonderful illustration of what we're talking about this morning, is caring so much for the church and its progress in the gospel, and just rejoicing at what God is doing around the world and what he's doing in all of our lives and all the different churches. We're all on the same team. So the second action we find this morning, not only is it a joy to be together, to fellowship with people. Oh, and so by the way, my wife's gone, so then we assign Chelsea to my daughter. Yeah. So today, my daughter Hannah has an assignment. She's got to introduce her to all her friends, so which are the same age category. So they send encouragement to the Thessalonians. So Thessalonians, Timothy was sent to strengthen and encourage them. We read in verses 1 to 4. And he was also sent to find out about their faith because, you know, the tempter is very active. You know, especially when people commit their lives to Christ, they repent of their sins, they put their faith in Christ, they're going to live this new life empowered by the Holy Spirit. So what's the evil one going to do? Immediately try to send their thoughts and emotions back to the past. And so he's concerned about that. We read, then therefore, when we could bear it no longer, because they just couldn't get there, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. So he sends Timothy. The separation was so unbearable. So not long after, you know, they get down to Athens, Paul sends Timothy back up. And to strengthen them, to teach them, to encourage them. And that was Paul's common practice, of course, on his journey. And the storyline here is very interesting because, you know, so he and maybe Silvanus, Silas, same name, same person, Paul and Silas send Timothy back to Thessalonica. So for some reason, Timothy could still get in. You know, he could get in the city, sneak in maybe, probably. And then Silas is most likely sent back to Philippi at the same time, you know, which is in the same Macedonian region, to check on that church and how they're doing. And then at the time of the writing of this letter, 1 Thessalonians, both Timothy and Silas had returned back with their reports to the apostle, and the team gets reunited. And it just reinforces everything that they've been praying for and thinking about. Now, we know it's best to work in teams on the mission field, but the love was so great that here an exception gets made. And so Paul sends his very best, Timothy, to go check on them. Because you never know what could happen to Timothy, right? And he's willing to be left behind alone to continue the work at this point in Athens. Later he'd be in Corinth. So but then he comes back. Timothy's a wonderful minister of the gospel. And did you notice the unique word that's used here of Timothy? He's God's co-worker. That's an amazing concept. I mean, he's not just Paul's co-worker, right? He's God's co-worker. You know, God has put him on this mission. You know, Timothy would be sent often on these types of trips in the third missionary journey to Corinth. When Paul's in Rome, sends him to Philippi. Eventually, he gets sent to Ephesus to be the pastor of that church for a long period of time. And Paul wanted to make sure that these new believers weren't disturbed by all of their afflictions, right? That's what happens. Because people come to faith in Christ, and the evil one comes in and tries to pull them back into their old lifestyle, tries to get them to compromise, tries to get them to quit Christianity. And he wants to remind them here and teach them about how Christians were destined for this. This is nothing new. You should expect the hard life being a Christian, and you should expect the evil one to come in and do all sorts of things to try to damage your faith. And apparently, Timothy reports a lot of this to Paul, and the best way to keep their composure is to know that this is the way it is. I mean, it's just like a physician, you know, might tell you in advance what's going to happen to you as a result of your condition so that it reduces your anxiety, right? That's why I don't go to doctors. So that's why a physician would tell you that, right? Is because, well, you know, if you sort of know what's coming, then you can prepare for it and it can hopefully reduce your anxiety, right? Well, Jesus did the same thing many times in his upper room discourse before he dies for us. He says, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace, but in the world, you have tribulation. You will have tribulation, right? But take courage. I've overcome the world. And so he warns us in advance. So Timothy goes to find out about how their faith is doing. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, again it says, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So Paul also had to find out about how they were withstanding the devil's onslaught. He wants to be reassured that his own work was not in vain. I just planted the church and poof, it's gone. He wanted to make sure it's still there. And the tempter's going to try to lure new believers away from their profession, whatever he could do to get them to renounce their faith. Suffering works really well. You put people in a position of suffering, they might renounce their faith. All sorts of things, pleasures and temptations, right? You know this, I would assume, by people that you work with, too, who become Christians. And there's plenty of assistance. You know, it's not like the tempter has to do it all himself, right? He's got all these demons at his disposal, as well as a lot of unbelievers who don't like Christians anyway. So there's a lot of people and a lot of agents involved in this. So the goal is to destroy the church, not just individual believers, right? That's just a small piece. But if you can wipe out a whole church, that's an even better strategy. So that's why the Apostle Peter says at the end of his letter in chapter 5, verse 8, be of sober spirit and be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So again, God and Satan are both involved, although, of course, these aren't equal forces, right? And as Satan would work, Paul would fight him in the Spirit of God and the power of God. And God would strengthen his church. And through those tribulations and those trials, he would teach them, and God would encourage his people. And that's actually what happened in Thessalonica. The devil was thwarted himself. So the Apostle Paul, in his second action, is to send encouragement for their perseverance. I mean, new and young believers need a lot of this, right? Almost on a daily basis. I mean, trials and temptations should really concern us. I mean, of course, we're concerned about our own trials and temptations, but we should be more concerned about other people's trials and temptations. I mean, don't be selfish with your spirituality. Right? I mean, we should be more concerned about the church and other people than what's even going on in our own lives. And this response that they give to their temptations, it should be our concern. Because the fight of consequence that the Apostle Paul is concerned about is the fight of the faith of the church, not for their safety. I mean, if you can get both, that's great. If you can have their faith and their safety, but oftentimes you're not going to get safety. Okay, but we want people's faith to stand. And so the weapons we use are the Word of God, fellowship, and prayer. That's what we see in this text, at least. And so that's why he sent Timothy back. It's because he loved the church so much, he was wrapped up in its progress. And so encourage new believers, show them the Word, pray with them, and do this for one another. The third action is to rejoice before God regarding their growth, because the report comes back. So there's a lot of movement in this whole text that we're observing. So Timothy comes back with his report, and we read right away how wonderful his report was. God has been doing an amazing thing. Verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the gospel of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and longing to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, we really live, since you are standing fast in the Lord. So after about a month, Timothy returns to Corinth, where Paul had already left Athens and gone out to Corinth. Silas is probably also on this trip. And so Paul is now ministering the gospel there, and Timothy brought good news. And I translated it more literally for you when I read it. It says, the word here that's used for the good news, he brought us the good news of your faith, is actually the word for evangelize. It's the only place in the New Testament that the word is used outside of an actual preaching of the gospel sense. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, the news was so good from Timothy, it was like the gospel itself. That's how much God had made them stand. It could be compared to the gospel itself. And that's really what prompted the Apostle Paul to write this letter. He's so thrilled at the progress of the Thessalonian church that he writes this whole letter. And Timothy reports to Paul on their faith and their love. He reports about how the church still remembers when they were there and they planted that church. And you can read all about that in Acts 17. They remember all that. And it's really encouraging to them. And he relayed to them, Timothy relayed to them that, you know, they long for you just as much as you long for them. And the Thessalonians hadn't believed the smear campaign that all the opponents had been blasting around, right, the city, trying to discredit the messengers and the gospel, which is what they always do. That's the work of the evil one. They didn't believe any of it. And so the news is very encouraging to Paul. Nothing is more encouraging than to hear that a church is doing well. So Paul and his team really live, is what he says here, really live, now knowing that the Thessalonians are standing firm in the Lord. And they've been rejuvenated, they've been stimulated. It's like they can finally breathe. It's like, you know, it's been a pretty rough go of it in this part of the world doing the church planting for these last number of months. And so here's one that's a wonderful success, and it's good to know that. And so then there's never enough thanks that can be given. So he continues in verses 9 and 10, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." So verse 9 is just packed with this expression, right? It's impossible to totally unpack all this. They're just overflowing with joy at what's going on. It causes them to be giving thanks to God and never stopping for what God has done. I mean, you probably know the same experience from your trips. I remember when I was pastoring in Lancaster, I'd take my church on trips to plant churches in Asia all the time. And people from our church would just be filled with similar kind of experiences, like, oh, I wish I could have stayed longer. I got to be able to talk to these people who just became Christians. And when you hear reports back, which you can hear more today, it's so encouraging to find out, well, that church is still there. Those believers are preaching the gospel. They're living the gospel. They're suffering for the gospel. And just we give thanks to God, just like the Apostle Paul does here. In verse 10, he expresses his remaining desire to visit them. He wants to complete his work among them. He wants to be back there. And Timothy likely reported all these needs to Paul. And we'll see a lot of these issues surface, actually. So it's not like we get totally left in the dark. So as we finish up 1 Thessalonians and we look at 2 Thessalonians, yeah, we're going to do both of them, you're going to see a lot of the issues that needed to be addressed with these churches. So Paul couldn't get there immediately, so he just writes all the stuff for them. And they still needed, for example, doctrinal instruction. They still needed ethical instruction because they were only there for a short time. They needed to fill in those gaps for people. There was some training that needed to be done, of course, and the church had to grow in its maturity in Christ. Besides, we know there's always more teaching to do, and there's always more discipleship to be done. And, you know, that's one reason why one of the things I'm most thankful for is that God gives so many teachers to his church. And they come in all different types, and they come in all different styles. That's so wonderful that there's such a variety, even within the gift of teaching, that the church benefits from all of it. And so Paul then prays for this return visit night and day, meaning with intensity, great exertion, long hours probably just praying to get back, and he's not going to stop fighting for their faith because he's invested in them. That's the third action he takes, is to rejoice before God regarding their growth. You know, God wants us to do this. And I hope you take great joy in the spiritual well-being of other Christians, right? That should be the thing that thrills your heart the most. And I hope you desire to contribute to the spiritual well-being of your brothers and sisters in Christ, because that's how we're supposed to live as a church. It's not just the apostles and church leaders that are supposed to do that, but we're all supposed to be doing that for one another. We're to love the church so much that we're just wrapped up in the church's progress in the gospel. Now, the fourth action he takes is to pray for their final perfection in verses 11 through 13. So in verse 11, he prays for a reunion with them. And then, so we'll just read that. Verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the presence of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So the Apostle Paul closes off this section with a prayer wish, it's called. It's not directly a prayer, right, because it's in the third person, right, saying, may God do these things, rather than addressing God directly, but it's still a prayer, right? So first of all, he prays that God the Father himself and Jesus our Lord, together as one, would direct the team's way to Thessalonica. So I just want to point out to you here, a note here, this compound subject that the Apostle Paul uses here with God our Father and Jesus our Lord, right, shows the early ease at which the apostles and the church used Trinitarian language. And even more so because this is not a theological discourse piece here, but it just flows out naturally. It was done in AD 51 is when this was written. So very early on, the ease at which the church talked about God in terms of Trinity. And so that's really important, especially if you have to argue with some opponents who don't believe in that doctrine. So here's yet another point for it. But the wording here should really remind us of the opposition of Satan. Go back and look. So where Satan thwarted at the beginning of our text by breaking up the ground that was impossible, well, this prayer now is for the clearing of the way, for the removing of the obstacles, for the making of a straight path. So he's praying that God would turn that around and get him there. And God answered his prayer because he returned twice to the city on his third missionary journey. That's so cool. It was worth all that, worth all the emotional pain, worth the worry, worth the prayers, because God eventually made a way, and he made it back to visit them. And then the prayer for love to prepare them all for Christ's return in verses 12 to 13. It's a prayer request addressed to the Lord Jesus for a greater love and for a love that continues to abound all the more. It's a love that's focused on the church, but a love that's going to overflow to the world, of course. And it's a love that he even measures by his own experience in receiving the love of God and his love that he shows for those people. And it's a love that prepares them in holiness for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the goal is that this love just keeps growing and enlarging in their hearts, so they reach a state of unblameable holiness before God the Father at the presence or coming, whatever your translation says, of the Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. But the emphasis is on his presence, because when Jesus comes, the reason we're excited about it is because he's going to be here, right? It's his presence that we're looking forward to. And so it's a prayer for the perfection of the church. It's a prayer for their ongoing growth and maturity. That's his goal. That's what Paul gave himself for. The saints here in this particular passage, or holy ones, however yours translates it, could be referring to angels or the redeemed, or both, actually. So most likely it definitely includes the redeemed, but it could also include the angels as well, the holy angels. But in light of the persecution, it's really comforting and inspiringly hopeful to know that when the King Jesus returns, he's going to have an army bigger than Alexander and bigger than the Romans. Because the Romans' presence everywhere, they have a huge army controlling the world. When Jesus comes back with all his saints, he's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And it's going to be a much bigger thing. And so the glory will all go to Jesus. So the point of the whole term, those holy ones, is that for them to realize that. I mean, that's who God has made us in Christ and set us apart as holy ones. You know, we're called saints in the New Testament over 60 times. We're only called Christians 3. Yeah. So we've been made holy by Christ, and we're constantly being made holy by the Holy Spirit who lives within us and lives among us. Now, some manuscripts in the Greek here actually have the word amen in them, and you can see why they added it, right? Because after a prayer like this, you want to just say amen. Yeah. So, but it's not originally part of the text, most likely. But it's a very fitting conclusion to this prayer. This is the fourth action, praying for their final perfection of the believers. That's what young believers need. That's what new believers need. They need your prayers. They need our prayers. We need each other's prayers. We need to learn how to pray for ourselves and for CV First and for other churches much better than we do. We always do. We need to learn to pray for growth in faith, growth in love, a love that just continues to grow, and for a holy preparation for the very presence of Jesus Christ. We learn to pray with confidence in God. We learn to pray with confidence in that he's going to work things out with his gospel. We need to love the church so much that we're just wrapped up in its progress. You know, there's so much glory and joy to be had in gospel relationships with people, especially with people that are new to Christianity. And our passage this morning shows us how to experience a greater joy. a greater joy. It shows us how to experience a greater glory with Christian in Christian relationships. It's through these four actions, right? It's by fellowshipping in the love of Christ by the Spirit with one another. That's how we're going to be happier people, right? So Christians that go off and sort of are all by themselves, they're so lonely and depressed all the time. But fellowshipping together in the Spirit, that's what will encourage us. And we should encourage one another from the Word in our lives. That's what the Apostle Paul did with this church. He praised God for his work and for allowing us to share in it as co-workers. And praying for the perfection of faith. So these four things, by doing them, fellowshipping, encouraging with one another, praising God, and praying together, if we excel in these activities, then we're just going to experience more glory and joy being a Christian, and we're going to enjoy our relationships with each other even better. Now, our involvement here at CV First in the mission and any expanding gospel efforts here and there, wherever God takes this church, I mean, we have that new vision that the elders explained to you last week or the week before, whatever, whenever that was, about being missional and going out and making a difference in the community and sharing the gospel with people. You know, and that's all going to unfold in detail when God brings his and calls his next pastor here. That will all get unfolding. Then you're going to experience, right, even more of these blessings of fellowship, encouragement, prayer, and praise, but also all the other things that are mentioned here. And that is fighting Satan valiantly. That's a fun thing to do. Really exciting. That's what Christians do. We fight Satan valiantly. We also get to suffer. That's exciting too. And we get to sacrifice and give up things. That's exciting too, right? And we get to encourage one another to do the same, to outdo one another in good deeds, as the scriptures say. And we get to spend ourselves for other people's growth, not just our own, right? Because we're actually even more concerned that other people get to study the Bible than we do ourselves. Christian, the spirituality should not be selfish. It's not about us. It's about other people and wanting them to grow and praying hard through it all, because it's a hard work proclaiming the gospel and seeing the church grow. But it's this love we have for God, this love we have for his word, and ultimately the love we have for his church that is going to keep us going and is going to be just so much part of the glory of the future of this church and all of our lives for the rest of our lives, wherever God would take us. Let me pray for us, and we'll continue in our worship this morning. Well, Lord God, we just come before you this morning, and we all just, I'll speak for everyone and just simply say we love your church. We love what you're doing around the world with your gospel, through the messengers you send, through the great variety of people that you send to do your work. It just astounds us. And that you would even call us co-workers. What an amazing honor that you bestowed upon us. I pray this morning for CV First that you continue to wrap them up in this love for the church, the greater church around the world, that you would increase our fellowship, our encouragement of one another, our love for one another, our prayer and praise, that you would strengthen us to fight against the evil one, that you give us the courage to be willing to sacrifice and suffer for the gospel and encourage one another in this, that you would also give us the fortitude to just toil for other people's growth, even more than for our own growth, and that you would stir us up, wake us up in the middle of the night, even to be praying for one another, to be praying for new believers in Christ, that they would just continue to grow and bring praise and glory to your name too. So we pray all these things in your name, Lord Jesus, and for your continuing glory in your church. Amen.